If I were God, I'd end all the pain. Here's the thing that we wrestle with in life. If we want to believe in a good God, why is it that there's so much hurt, pain, and suffering in the world? That's a great question. And if you're like me, I've had to wrestle through that myself. If I'm going to believe in a God that is good, how am I to reconcile the non-good that I see in a world? And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today on Whiskey in the Writings. We're going to look at evil, suffering, pain, and hope. Thank you for joining me. This is Whiskey in the Writings, a place for the skeptic, the seeker, the spiritually curious, those who believe, but maybe just not like they used to. A place where you can sit in your questions and it's okay. My name is Joe Oliver, and for the past 24 years, I've spent my career working in churches as a pastor. And now I'm here presenting thoughts and ideas to you in fresh and hopefully new ways. I have a master's degree in biblical theology, and if you've got questions, you're in the right place. Let's begin. Like I said in the opening, we're talking about suffering. If God is good, why is there pain and suffering in our world? This is a topic that's been discussed at length since the beginning of Christianity. What are we to do with this idea of God that we have, of Him being a good God who loves His people, who loves creation, and yet seems to be indifferent, ignorant, or unaware of what's happening in our world with real life, pain, and suffering that seems to have no rhyme or reason? And to work through this conversation, I want to share with you a resource that has been helpful for me. At the beginning, I asked the question, if I were God, or I made the statement, if I were God, I would end all the pain. That's the title of a book by Dr. John Dixon, who is a professor currently at Wheaton College. This is an old book. It's a very thin resource. It's not an exhaustive theological treatment. It's in a series of books, that small books that John Dixon put out years ago. I'm not even sure when this was produced, but I came across it in the early 2000s. It was just something that became a powerful resource for me to work through these questions. And so I'd encourage you to maybe look on Amazon to see if you can find it. It's let's see if it's even available. And oh yeah, John Dixon. Okay. So it looks like this is available on Amazon for $10. I will link to it in the show notes. It might be a revised version. It looks like it has an updated cover. But the one I have here looks like $37 for this one. But it says the same. So I'm guessing that this one that you can see on Amazon, it looks like it'll ship tomorrow to me. I'd get it. But it's a great resource for you. But some of the arguments that I'll make here come from this point of view by John Dixon that I found very helpful, and I encourage you to check it out. So I stand on his shoulders for much of this conversation and how I go about thinking about pain and suffering. And then on the back end, I'll share a little bit of what I think is happening through this lens of what God is up to in this world. What does that mean for me in regards to pain and suffering? So that's what we're talking about today. So before we get into it, let's go ahead and introduce our whiskey. Let's do that right now. All right, so for this conversation, we have Early Times. If you are a follower of Whiskey in the Writings, you'll be familiar with this bottle of whiskey. It's one of my all-time favorites, hands down. And I recently found out that this year's whiskey competitions, that this bottle of whiskey got the highest votes out of the bottle and bond category. So it was the number one whiskey bottled and bond category And it won this year's awards. So pretty cool. I've been drinking this for a little while, and come to find out now, it's an award-winning whiskey. What I love about this is, I've talked about this before, that it is bottled and bond, which is a certain category of whiskey that you can buy. You'll see it labeled on the front. And the only way you can get that label, it's a certification, is that if it has been aged 4 years or longer, is one of the categories. It has to be 100 proof or more, is one of the categories. And there are other categories like how it is made that matter. And so to get this certification bottled and bond, you have to do quite a few things to make that happen. And out of the category, because you can get lots of different whiskeys, I think I have another one on the shelf that's a bottled and bond as well, a Heaven Hill that I featured on a couple videos ago. But this one is hands down my favorite. It's a sweeter whiskey, so it's a great kind of nightcap type of whiskey. It doesn't carry that heaviness of the, you know, even though it's 100 proof, it doesn't punch you like other high proof whiskeys may do. So it's a smooth whiskey. It's almost like a dessert whiskey. It's just really good. And the reason why I'm choosing this whiskey for us today is because it is good. And I believe that God is good. If he is good, how are we going to reconcile then the pain and suffering we see in the world? Well, I'm choosing a good whiskey to talk about a good God in light of things that don't seem good in our world. And for that conversation, let's go ahead and dive into the writings. Okay, so for this topic, this conversation, this portion of the writings, I'm going to read to you a section of the Old Testament that I think encompasses the point of this conversation. And that's actually going to lead us into more of I'm Just Saying, where I want to talk a little bit more topically in response to this conversation of why is there suffering? If God is good, why is there evil and pain and all these things? This is more topically. I'm going to address some thoughts that will relate biblically and some theological points of views. But I do want to highlight some text here, and I want to make a commentary on the text before we jump into the I'm Just Saying. So this is coming out of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet, and in it, he opens up his writing with what's called a lament. It's a lament is a cry out of pain, of sorrow, of hurt. This is a common theme in the Old Testament. One thing that you'll find over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in the story of Israel, is how they cry out to God for help. In some instances, they even accuse God of being aloof or not even paying attention to them anymore, and they cry out and lament about that. Now, a couple things to see here and to understand when you read these types of laments. Just because an author proclaims these things about God doesn't mean that that is in fact true about God. For someone to say, God, why are you distant from me, doesn't inherently mean that God is distant. It just means that's the emotion and feeling that they are expressing at that time. It doesn't in fact make it true. It's just a feeling. Feelings are neither right nor wrong. They're just an expression of what's inside of us. And this is important because I think sometimes in Christianity, we feel like we have to say the right things all the time to God, or we can't have questions, we can't doubt, we can't struggle. And this is just a fallacy. It's just not true. And in fact, you can't read the Bible and just not see it, right? It's everywhere in your Bibles where people wrestle doubt in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we've talked about this idea of doubt and what to do with doubt in previous videos on Whiskey and the Writings. So this is the opening stance of how Habakkuk is expressing his lament to God. And this is what he says. How long, Lord, must I cry for help? Okay, full stop, right? Right out of the gate, Habakkuk is indicating that for a period of time, he feels like God has not been answering his prayers. And even go as far as to say not even helping him through whatever situation he's in. This is not the only place that you see statements like this. It's all over in the Psalms, in the Psalms of David's. How long, how long, how long? It indicates that there is desire and a belief that God should be active with his people, with people who follow him, in bringing rescue and deliverance. So there's an assumption baked into that question. By saying how long, we are assuming that God should have been doing something that we think he should do. And I love the transparency and the authenticity of the writer here, Habakkuk, because have you ever felt that in your life, where a period of time has gone by and you just feel like God is just not there? How long, he says, must I cry for help? I need your help. How long do I got to sit here and keep asking? What a powerful, raw, emotional question. He goes on to say, but you do not listen. I call out to you violence, but you do not deliver. Why do you force me to witness injustice? Why do you put up with wrongdoing? Guys, is this not the question we have for God? This is the question Habakkuk is asking, and it's exactly the same question that we are asking still today. God, why are we watching violence? Why are you not stepping in and fixing the problem? God, if I were you, I'd jump in and fix this. Where are you? Destruction and violence confront me. Conflict is present, and one must endure strife. Whew. He goes on to say, verse 4, for this reason the law lacks power, and justice is never carried out. Indeed, the wicked intimidate the innocent. For this reason, justice is perverted. Guys, is this not a powerful opening to a writing? And I would argue, maybe if some of you were to be honest and transparent to God in writing something, you would start out the same. Now, the rest of the writing, it doesn't end there, right? So there's a flow in Habakkuk's writing. What I want to at least do here is just highlight this reality in connection to this conversation, that God, according to writers in the Bible, seems to be distant and away, non-involved in the problems that they see in their world today. So if you are frustrated and you're saying of yourself, man, how can I follow God when I see injustice happening all around me? If he's so good, why isn't he getting involved to fix it? I would argue you're no different than the biblical writers. Like, you're in good company, actually, because they argued the same points. Now, do we stay there? No, right? There is a next step we should take. And that's what I want to talk about in the I'm Just Saying coming up right now. All right, folks, for the I'm Just Saying, this is going to probably last a little bit longer than the writings, and we may not get into the comments on your comments, and that's okay. We can save that for another video, because I really want to dive into three different things in regards to how this conversation, I think, should map out. Okay, so when we talk about suffering, let's talk about suffering for a second. Suffering is a word that we use to express a condition that we find ourselves in relation to the world around us. So suffering can happen in a few different ways. We're going to categorize suffering into two different camps. Now, what I'm about to say is not new, okay? So I've got two things that if you've wrestled with this question before, you've probably heard arguments on the first two points. But there's a third point I want you to stick around for, because my third point you may not have heard before. And so I want to go ahead and flesh out this first two, because I think there's credibility to how we think about this. And the third point may surprise you. So stick around for that last point that maybe you haven't heard before in relation to if God is good, why is there suffering in the world? So my first point, my first category is this: to think about suffering and how we categorize suffering, there's what we might call natural disasters. So, or a condition of this world that something happens to us in relation to the world that we find ourselves in. So for instance, floods, right? Tsunamis, things like tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, all of these natural disasters that you find, you watch on the news and you see, you know, an earthquake in some foreign country or even close to home, thousands of people die. It's a reoccurring thing that happens all the time. Every month, there's some sort of natural disaster, whether it's hurricane season, tornado season, the heat waves that kill people. Like, there are these things that are happening in our world that happen to us despite maybe anything that we have done to provoke it or make it happen. So I have a couple thoughts on that. So why wouldn't God stop a hurricane creating flooding results in the loss of life? Question is, like, why would God allow that to happen? So there's an assumption, first off, that we're making when we attribute God doing something or stopping something in regards to a natural disaster. Is it absolutely tragic that there is a loss of life in these events? 100%, right? So we're not minimizing the emotional impact it makes when someone is lost to a natural disaster. I have some friends that were had their hometown wiped out by a tornado that came through their town in Tennessee. Wiped out a whole neighborhood. I mean, just devastation. Like, these things happen, and they have always happened. Since the beginning, there have been earthquakes. I'm going to Portugal in a few weeks. I was reading up on Portugal, and I read up about this huge earthquake that wiped out Portugal, Lisbon, this beautiful city that was completely devastated. One of the greatest tragedies of history is this major earthquake that wiped out this entire city, and they had to rebuild in Portugal. Go read about it. It's incredible. But like, this has been happening. Pompeii, the eruption that took place that wiped out the city of Pompeii. So devastations, right? Mount St. Helens, when that erupted. Like, this happens. Earthquakes, hurricanes, natural disasters. And here would be a question I have in regards to, like, why wouldn't God stop this? Why wouldn't God stop a hurricane from coming through Florida? I might try to reconcile this idea with what would happen if God literally stopped a hurricane from coming into Florida. What would be the agricultural impact that would make? So hurricanes bring rain. They flood areas. There's this way that the world works. And as humans have expanded, we have moved into spaces that this is the natural outworking of what it looks like to live in that location. If you're living in a location that has hurricanes, should we be surprised that a hurricane comes through, devastation occurs? If we're building homes and we're living in those homes and a hurricane comes through and we don't leave, should we be surprised? Should God stop that? I think that's a genuine question. What would happen if God stopped that? What does a hurricane produce in weather patterns that actually bring about moisture to other parts of the region that actually allow for harvests to take place? And if that stopped, if God took a hurricane and went, no, we're not going to do that to save a life, what impact would that make further inland that's now not getting moisture? We want God to stop these natural disasters, but what would it look like if he did? What other implications would take place, the butterfly effect, if you will, if God did step in and go, nope, we're not doing that? What would happen elsewhere? What impact would that make on our globe in other ways? And so as much as it is devastating to be a part of that type of experience, the question I got to ask myself, instead of saying, well, why wouldn't God stop that so people live? My question more is like, what would it look like if he did? And is that a bigger problem than the other side? I don't know. But we got to wrestle with that. The world operates a certain way. It always has. The way that our Earth rotates around this big sun and the way that we're moving through our universe and the way that the moon plays a role in tides and all these things that we've learned about the way our world works, who's to say that that shouldn't be the way it is? And so when it comes to natural disasters, I empathize with the experience people have when a natural disaster happens. But the question I'm not going to ask is, why didn't God save lives in that? And this will lead to my third point in a little bit. But maybe we as humans ought to recognize where we live, recognize the situations that occur in the seasonal effects of where we live. Now, we do have the wisdom now to know where we should be or shouldn't be. So if I'm choosing to live on a beach that experiences seasonal hurricanes, can I really be mad at God if a hurricane comes in and destroys all my property? Or is God just going, yeah, that's what happens when you live there? Again, that probably comes off really harsh to say out loud, but I have to wrestle with that. The reality that sometimes we blame God for things that God says, is that really my fault? I created the world to work a certain way, and you want me to stop that from working that way? So just throwing that out there is an idea. The other thing that we can look at when it comes to natural disasters, there's this idea that comes out in the text in Romans where Paul is writing. What he says in his writing is this illusion that because of the brokenness that was initiated from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that the world has been experiencing the same brokenness that the humans have been experiencing. So he says it like this, and this is in the NET version in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, and hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now." That's in Romans chapter 8. And so the idea that's being presented by Paul is that somehow the brokenness of our world is associated to this idea that there's brokenness in creation, both humans and the good creation that God created, because of the choices that were made in Genesis chapter 3. Now, for Paul, that connection was clear to him, that there is this brokenness both in the natural order and the human condition. We can theologically understand that. I might sit on a 50-50, like I can see where Paul's going with that, and I'm not saying Paul's wrong, he believed it, and I believe in this text and what it's presenting, but I would also add to that, that there's an element of the natural order that functions and works a certain way so that other things in the natural order of this world can function a certain way. What I think maybe though Paul is indicating is that there are times that brokenness of the earth is a result of the brokenness of humans. And that leads me to my second point, the human condition. So if the first reason for suffering is natural things that take place, There is a second reason the suffering occurs, and that's because of human beings. And I think this plays a much larger role on our experience of suffering than we give credit. And we give a lot of credit to this, but I think there's even more going on. And before I lead to the back end of that, because I think there's two sides of how humans create suffering. There's suffering in the natural order of our earth, and there's suffering in human and human relationships, and both exist. And I want to start with the natural order. So we talked about why natural disasters take place, and I want to explore the reality that humans oftentimes are the result of the natural disasters that take place. For instance, if you've ever read up on what's called the Dust Bowl in Oklahoma, in that Midwest region where people started moving from the East and into the Midwest, and they started cultivating the land there, they over-cultivated that region and wiped out what used to be a lush, green place to live, then became the Dust Bowl, because as they wiped out the natural resources of that area, it created the wind patterns, allowed the wind patterns to come in and bring in all of this dust that covered everything. And so there's a great documentary on PBS by Ken Burns called The Dust Bowl. I highly encourage you watching it. And one of the things that it highlighted to me was the reality is that there are times that natural disasters happen because we created them. And the Dust Bowl is a perfect example of the struggle and the suffering that took place of those living at the Dust Bowl were at the hands of an over-cultivation of the ground that they were living on. They created that suffering. Humans created that suffering. That's one example. There are other examples about potentially our food production. So if you've ever watched any documentary about how our food is processed in America, it makes you not want to eat food again because of how these animals are being processed and the amount of drugs that are being put in. I mean, if you've ever bought a chicken breast out of the supermarket, the things are ginormous because of ginormous. They're huge, and it's because they're pumping into these chickens all these hormones to get them bigger. That's not natural. And so I have to ask the question, when it comes to many of the diseases and the things like, I'm a type 1 diabetic. I'm a late onset type 1 diabetic. So I have my Dexcom on my arm here to monitor my blood sugar. How did that come into the world? How did diabetes come into the world? And what's interesting is if you go overseas, like, and I've heard about this, if you go to Italy, I have friends that are diabetic that can eat the bread there. The carbs are different. So there's this reality that humans are doing something to our food, the production of our food, that may be causing some of the things that we're experiencing in our world today. And so that's not to say that diseases didn't exist in the ancient world. They certainly did. And there's lots of examples of plagues that came through and ways in which humans experienced suffering in a natural order of the body. But a lot of this stuff is introduced by humans. For instance, as Europeans entered into the Americas, their illnesses that they brought with them wiped out much of the Native American population. That was not natural to them. And so humans brought that in. And so I think there's a question to be asked about, especially when you look at Romans 8, what Paul's saying here is that there is this, the world is suffering because of the work that humans have done poorly in the world. So that's one side of suffering that is related to humans. So you have natural disasters that are unrelated to humans that cause suffering. And maybe the answer to that is this is the way the world works and we should be mindful of where we live. Okay. Then the second part of that is natural disasters that take place because humans cause it. And then the A, B side, A, humans cause natural disasters. The B side, humans cause suffering and evil to each other all the time. And so when we're thinking about how we experience suffering, we'll get to where God is at in all of this, okay? right now we're just talking about how we experience suffering. So one is natural, one is humans, part A, part B. A is humans natural, humans relational. And humans relational is, guys, just look around you. Humans causing harm and suffering to other humans. The story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is a desire to provide the answer to that question. How do we fix? How do we come out of the violence that humans cause each other? So in the story of the Bible, you have Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where God sets up the ideal for what we're to experience on this earth, the good earth that he creates. It's very good. He sets up humans, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. This is your place to make more gardens and do good, the good that I've done. This is essentially what God's saying in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 comes along, and the humans decide that they want to actually be the ones to decide what is good. God warns them that if they do this, they're gonna bring death into the world. The outflow of that is Genesis chapter 4 is the first story of the two humans, of the kids of the Adam and Eve humans, Cain and Abel. And what happens is this relational breakdown takes place where Cain kills his brother Abel, the first death story in the Bible. And it's this relational breakdown. So immediately we come from the decision of the humans to follow their own way instead of trusting God's way. And that results in human affliction, human suffering. So Cain's killing his own brother and feeling indifferent about it. When God asks where Abel's at in that story, Cain responds to God almost flippantly, like, am I my brother's keeper? Like, who cares? This is exposing the heart of humans. And then the descendant of Cain, there's this guy named Lamech, and this terrible person named Lamech that is bragging about killing people. And he takes two wives, which is the first instance of polygamy in the Bible. And it's in a negative sense. It's not in a positive sense. It's a downward spiral of the problem of the human condition. And so the Bible is essentially a writing that is showing us how God is going to solve that problem. God gave humans an ability to be autonomous in their decision-making, and the humans mess that up all the time. And all over in the Bible, you're reading about not perfect humans. You're reading about imperfect humans, but a God who desires to work through imperfect humans. So before I jump into our point three here, the surprising point, let's remind ourselves, suffering comes on two different levels. And the first level is there's natural suffering that we can ask the question, if God were to stop that, what would be the implications? And so maybe we need to be wise in how we understand the world around us. Two, human suffering, and that human suffering has two sides of the same coin. One that is that we cause natural suffering by the actions we take on this earth, and we impact relational suffering by the way that we engage each other. So what is God to do with that? What would we expect God to do? If I were God, I'd end all the pain. But here's the problem with that point of view. When we assume that the answer should be that God just comes in and forces us to be a certain way, that is in no sense a loving God. That is a dictatorship. If God were to come in and force every human to do it a certain way, he is no longer loving, right? So as I have raised my kids, I had two pathways I could take. And sometimes I took a direct path and sometimes I didn't. But as a parent, I can take two paths. One path says you do it my way or the highway. Sometimes I did that, but actually that worked against me. The other way is to work with my kids to help them succeed. One says, you got to do it like this. The other says, I'm going to do it with you. And God chooses this path every single time. He wants to do it with us, which is my last point on suffering. The surprising thing about what God's going to do is that he's going to partner with you to do it. So I've made this argument in the past when I've done teachings on this idea of suffering and thinking through suffering. And we always ask the question, God, why don't you do something about it? And my response is this. I believe that God's looking at us saying, I want to. I want to do something about it. Are you ready to do it with me? Because over and over and over again, what you do not see in the Bible is God just stepping in and controlling everything. But what you do see in the Bible is God stepping in and working with humans to bring good. So I think God's answer to suffering in the world is you. It's me. Jesus enters into the world to show us what it looks like to do good, to be his images that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 proclaim that we are. We are images of the Creator. Our job is to reflect the good into the world that God set the world to be like. So when we ask this question, why isn't God doing anything about it? I believe that God's answering that question by saying, I want to. I just need a human that's brave enough to help. He chooses the path of partnership, not dictatorship. He chooses the path. He's God, right? But that's the truth of what you see in the Bible, is that God chooses the path of partnership to fix the world. He chooses you. And so the surprising thing about God ending suffering is that he ends suffering when you choose to partner with him. When you choose to partner with him. My last thoughts on this before we wrap up is there is hope. There is hope. So whatever you experience in the world, the pain and suffering you're going through, whether that's health conditions that's causing you pain and suffering, whether that's a natural disaster that's caused you pain and suffering, or that's another human that's caused you pain and suffering, the Bible offers us hope. The hope is it found in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that one day God will inevitably come and bring restoration and healing. And the promise is that there'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more heartache. There'll be no more chaos. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more tears, for God will wipe them from our eyes. That ultimately, God's true purpose and design for all of this is that we, in fact, live free from suffering. So there is hope. And just like Habakkuk prayed in Habakkuk 1, where he said, God, how long? How long? I believe that God says, hang tight. I'm coming. That's this episode of Whiskey in the Writings. I want to thank you for watching. And if this has been helpful at all, please share with a friend that you might think needs to hear this. I want to remind you that God is good. His story is good. And there's still a part for you in it. And we never judge Jesus by the abuse done in his name. We judge him by what he says. So wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, know that it's not forever. There is a way out. And if you have questions or comments, please don't hesitate to reach out to me. I'm so thankful that you're watching. And until next time, cheers.